Welcome back. So, just by way of revision helps memory. Tell me some steps you might follow when coming to Bible passage.
Read it.
Pray.
Read it. Read it again. Yeah, then try and divide it into sections. How they fit together. Think, yeah. What are the sections? How do they relate? Then what might you do?
Get boxing.
Questions. As many as you can, find out as much as you can. And then at the end of asking all those questions, you've got your desk full of bits of paper with ideas on. What next?
Can we have your second look summary on?
You can tomorrow morning if you're there. Good. Thank you. So, some particular advice concerning Old Testament narrative. So, we did an example from John, but what's different about the Old Testament? Not very much. I mean, much of the process is exactly the same. But just a few cautions. Firstly, avoid drawing lessons for yourself. Let the author guide you. So, the reason I say that is because lots of the narrative of the Old Testament is what happened, with occasional theological commentary by the author. But sometimes there's a danger that we want a theological lesson in everything, and so we have paragraphs where the author doesn't himself tell us, was what happened a good or a bad thing? Was this a model or not? But because our kind of idea is, I should be able to get a lesson out of every paragraph, the lesson that you derive from the paragraph is your own. So you evaluate the character's actions, you make a moral lesson out of them. But the author hasn't given you enough information to know that that's the point that he wanted to make. So I think it's particularly a danger in the Old Testament of taking too small a section, because maybe the author's making one point for a whole chapter or one point for two chapters together, and he gives you maybe just a couple of theological guides along the way. And if you try any kind of finer grain of detail than that, you end up speculating. So avoid situations where you need to create a lesson for yourself. Let the author guide you. Secondly, the main point will usually be supported by converging evidence. So I think biblical authors know that we miss things, and so often they might make their point in several different ways. So if you've got that situation, you've got all your notes on the table, and you start to see a thread that connects all of them together, then that's bingo. That's going to be the one. Conversely, if you have a summary that accounts for half the passage, but you can't work out why the rest of it's there, then there's probably something wrong with your summary. Because if that was the author's point, then why did he put in the rest of it? So, for example, as I work on John for tomorrow, if I can't work out what John the Baptist is doing there, then I haven't understood John's prologue, because he thought John the Baptist was important to put in there. Thirdly, try to follow the story arc and don't flatten it. So I think one of the real joys of stories in the Old Testament, I don't mean by story that it's fictional, but I mean just in terms of narrative, a historical real story, but told with real art of storytelling, is there can be suspense, and then there can be a surprise or a twist. That's what makes films enjoyable. I love films with a twist where you don't expect the ending. And it's what makes biblical narrative enjoyable as well. If you flatten it all, you can destroy the force of the story. So sometimes I think the danger of our method that wants to summarise it in the main point is that flattens it. And even, I remember preaching sometimes on, we like to publish our points, you know, in the service sheet. But the trouble is people read down to find out what the sermon's going to be about. And you ruin the suspense. How can you get a cliffhanger if people only have to look down and they get the answer? So even though people will have read the head, they might know the ending. Try and do your study a bit like the Titanic film, where even though we all know what's going to happen at the end, somehow they still manage to do the suspense. So you're following the author with what seems to be the case, and then get the surprise of what's actually the case. I remember preaching Jonah a few years ago, and you might know that almost every chapter of Jonah, something unexpected happens. So, for example, chapter 1, Jonah gets hurled into the sea, and you think he's dead. And then it turns out that you start chapter 2 by finding out he got swallowed by a fish. And then at the end of the chapter, he goes back to Nineveh and he preaches the message and they repent, which wasn't what you thought they'd do. And then you assume that it was because Jonah was scared to go that he ran away. But then you find out at the very end of chapter 4 that it's because he was xenophobic and didn't like the Ninevites and didn't want God to show mercy to them. Now, and that's the kind of punchline, really. God's a God who's gracious and compassionate, and Jonah knew that, and so he didn't want to go. He didn't want God to show compassion. And I remember somebody else preaching it, and they told us the punchline at the beginning. And in a sense, you can understand it. It is the key verse for Jonah as a book, Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. But I felt there was no suspense, because we all knew the twist. And I thought the author makes us wait until chapter 4 to find out why Jonah ran away. In some ways, maybe our study should make us wait until chapter 4, until we find out. And you get the excitement of the twist and so forth. So follow the story arc, don't flatten it. Beware the Elisha is me syndrome. You know this. This is where you are the hero in the story. We had a series of Bible readings at the KICU in Cambridge when I was a student by R.T. Kendall. And I remember his sermon, Death in the Pot. Man of God, when there's death in the pot, just add salt. I still don't quite know what that means, but I know that we had to add salt. There we are. So just beware that direct line of application that I am the hero. In this case, it's fairly obvious, I think, Elisha is Jesus. And I'm the recipient, perhaps, of Elisha's rescue. One of the remnant, the sons of the prophets, maybe. So beware connecting yourself. There's just some lessons with Old Testament narrative. I was going to do an example from 1 Kings 22, but I don't think we will because we're short of time. So let's carry on to our next session. So I've called this question craft, which is a new noun. Woodcraft exists apparently in papercraft, but this is question craft. Every year on training weekends, we do something about how to lead a study, and I thought just to be a bit different, it would be good to spend our whole time just drilling down on one particular skill, which is the skill of writing a good question. And we'll spend the rest of the session just on that and do something different next year just so that we don't get too repetitive. Obviously, this is some of the preparation you do before the study itself. I'd suggest that your preparation divides into two halves. The first half is, what does this chapter of 2 Kings mean? And I'd encourage you, for that half of the preparation, to try to forget that you're even going to lead a study on it. So just try to understand the passage for yourself and for your own enjoyment. I try and do that with sermons as well, because I find that if I tell myself, Andrew, you have to stand up in front of 300 people and explain this, I start getting intimidated by the teaching event. And I start thinking of things like what would be a good illustration and what would keep everyone's interest before I think about what does this actually mean. So my strategy is to try and I'm going to forget there's a sermon. I'm going to forget I have to stand up in front of anyone. I'm just going to enjoy the opportunity for half this week to try and understand John 1:1-18, or whatever it is. So thanks, Sarah T. So spend the time on the passage and then divide your time into the second half of your time, turn it into a study. And I think it really does take about the same amount of time. So both of them are difficult tasks. Understanding is difficult, but teaching is difficult, and they're not quite the same thing. The best possible thing to do would be to do most of your understanding before the slob, and then do most of your writing after the slob. So you divide your week in terms of, or your fortnight. Work on the text before the slob. You get as far as you can. The slob study just tweaks it and finalises it, and you know the text absolutely. There's no more text work to do now. So now you've got all the time free just to write your study and write the questions. So what do you do when you write questions? How do we get better at question craft? Well, good questions, this is why they matter. Good questions get group members talking, and they stop you talking. But this is a pair. So I think, dare I say, having joined various groups over the years, there is a great temptation to bring the pulpit into the study and to explain things. And I found this particularly for myself, that the more preaching I've done, I think the worst I've got at leading small groups. So I think a few years ago when I was a student worker and my main teaching was doing RML, I think I was fairly good to it, and I think I'm worse now because I enjoy explaining things to people. I like preaching. I don't enjoy people sinking and struggling and, and so the temptation just to explain it and get clarity by me speaking is hugely strong. But actually, and that is, obviously that's a good thing to do. So God has given us preaching, and that's a very valuable way of instructing people. But there is something different and distinctive about the opportunities for people to find out things for themselves in a small group that is extinguished if we just tell them. So how do you avoid just talking? You craft good questions. And it might be for some of us, we need to discipline ourselves to write the question, ask it, and then stop and just wait and let people begin to grapple before we short-circuit it with the answer. I think I've told you this before, but actually, who it is? I will. Jim Horton, some of you know Jim Horton, was once in my slob study, and he timed the proportion of the study for which I was speaking and told me the statistic, which I won't tell you, you can ask him, but it was, let's just say, it was a high number. So just worth being self-aware of that. So questions are the key to get the group members talking and to stop you talking. And in fact, questions are the way in which we can teach them. Thea. Yes, very, very clever way of doing it. So you say, the answer's this, why is it? Yeah, that's very good. And then that relieves the control freak in you, so they might get the wrong answer because you've told them the right answer. But there can still be a question. I like the same method for the same reason. Yeah, thank you.
Sorry then, is it more helpful language rather than calling us teachers to say that we're helping others to learn? I know there's a bigger...
Yes.
Do you know what I mean?
Yes. I think there is a distinction, which is why we have mixed gender leaders. So we don't have women in the pulpit at St. Helens. We do have women leading. And I think it is because we recognise there is something different about the leading a discussion and helping people discover things for themselves. So definitely there's a distinction. I would say there's a teaching element because the way in which you ask questions can guide people through a passage. So I would see, I think we know that, but obviously you understanding it and then the right questions does help the group to understand it. So in that sense, you've got a head start on them, you're helping them. But it isn't the same as being in the pulpit. Yeah, thank you. So good questions, get group members talking, stop you talking. Secondly, good questions, show group members the way to the main point. So ideally, if you can have a question that's got guidance in it, that isn't just tell me anything about this passage, but is already starting to point people in the right direction. So you haven't got time in an hour to get to the main point if you look everywhere. But you probably have got time if you say, why don't you look over there? You might find something over there. So it's a bit like, hide and seek with a young child, but they're not very good at it. And you say, why don't you look behind the curtain? And then that's, enough of a hint. They still find it themselves, but you've given them a suggestion of where to look. Show them the main point, and perhaps also help them to mine unnoticed treasures. One of the things I love about good Bible study is the discovery of a young Christian that there's more in the Bible than they thought there was. And particularly, I used to love that in RML. People come thinking that Mark's gospel was just Mark sort of fairly randomly writing down some things that Jesus did. And then they begin to discover that it's very carefully written and that everything is carefully chosen and there's untold depths in it. And I think something of that is a really valuable thing, just in terms of increasing people's respect for the Bible. They think, this has been written very, very carefully. And if you think it's been written carefully, it's worth understanding carefully. Whereas if it's just jumbled together, then what's the point in thinking hard about it. So I think there's something to be, you know, I bet you didn't, did you notice this? And they go, oh, I didn't notice that, but wow, there's that. So sometimes, you know, just the beautiful intricate structures, when there is a chiasm, you know, beware of the ones that aren't really there. But when there really is one, I think that gives people an appreciation. This is structured really, really carefully. There's a guy called J.P. Fockelman, who's an Old Testament scholar. And he's not an evangelical. He was a German scholar in a German university context. And he basically noticed from his work on the Old Testament that it was extraordinarily intricately put together. So the tradition in scholarship at the time was to imagine that, you may know this, that the Old Testament was compiled from a load of different sources in a very haphazard way. So people came up with this idea of a J and an E and a P and a D source, and they go, well, this bit of the verse, that's from J. And then occasionally the author both them together didn't notice. So in the flood narrative, the reason there's seven of some animals and two of others is because one source had seven of them, the other source had two, and the editor kind of put bits of both together and didn't realise he was contradicting himself. And that was the sort of prevailing view. And Fockelman basically convinced himself, just by looking at the Bible, that it was so carefully structured that it can't have happened like that. And then argued the whole kind of scholarly fraternity that they need to take the Bible more seriously. And I think there's something about that. To show people the intricacy of it, it just fits together too precisely for the author to have been that careless. So start respecting the text a bit more. And then finally, good questions pave the way to be doers of the word, not hearers only. In other words, they don't allow us to leave this just as a theoretical exercise in understanding, but they engage our hearts and our wills as well. One of the things I love about reading old commentaries, like, say, Calvin's commentaries or, you know, Matthew Henry or a really old one like that, is that the gap between exegesis and application is that bit smaller. So, you know, Calvin never comments on a verse without being struck by a verse at the same time, or praising God for the verse, or suggesting a prayer for the verse at the same time. There's a danger of that, that you jump too quickly to application before you've understood it, but there's a real positive in that it's never just purely theoretical in the way that a modern academic commentary might be. So there we are, that's the idea. Good questions, get the group members talking, stop you talking, and point the way to the main point and some unnoticed treasures along the way, and help us to respond to the word with our lives, not just in a kind of rarefied, detached academic discussion. Two ingredients, then, that make the ideal question, that help it to do that, are freedom and direction. And you need both. So a question with freedom and no direction is a disaster. So this is a question that's so open-ended that it really could go anywhere, and with some of your groups, will go anywhere. So, you know, things like, what strikes you about this passage? I mean, it's a lazy question, it hasn't required any preparation, and it really, you know, the answer could be anything. And then you lose all control, and off the discussion spirals into, you know, whatever hobby horse somebody has in your group. So don't be so open-ended that there's no direction. On the other hand, don't be so control freak that there's no freedom. So if you say things like, you know, we're going to do 2 Kings chapter 1. Whose death caused the rebellion of Moab against Israel? Ahab. Good, excellent, thank you. And tell us what happened to Ahaziah that caused him to consult a prophet. He fell through the lattice. You know, I mean, we've been in stuff like that, but it becomes very pedestrian, and it's that experience that you might have had being a group member in a study of being in a play that's got a script, but you don't know what the script is. And, you know, it's just going to keep going until you get the right line, and then it can continue. So that don't be that much of a control freak that you inch forward. I think we do that because we're scared of getting out of control, or scared of people missing it or missing something. And I think you need to kind of chill out, if I can say that, and just give people enough rope to explore. So you'll know which end of the spectrum you're on. If you don't know, your co-leader probably knows and I can tell you. I'm a control freak. Others of you will know. You need both, freedom and direction. So ideally you want a question that's not scattergun anything, but nor is tiny, tiny, tiny one thing. You want something in between. So a kind of look over here. This is the area to look at. Either these verses, look at verses 1 to 7, or it could be this particular area. Let's look for clues of God's sovereignty. Or you might give them a topic or a search area. You've defined the area, but there's more than one thing to find in that area. So let's list all the different ways we can find in which God shows us that his word is going to come true in this passage. That's direct. You can't say anything to that. It's pretty directional. But there's more than one thing that you can say. And the great thing about that is you can ask the question and stop, and several other people can talk before you have to speak again. There's more than one thing to discover. Freedom and direction. In a minute, we're going to practice writing some, and I think that will start getting even more useful. But there are classically, people talk about three different kinds of questions: observation, interpretation, and application questions. And you want them sort of in that order in your study. Start with observation questions, then interpretation questions, then application. Also known as what, why, and so what. Observation questions, the best observation questions can't be answered without looking at the text. And they can be answered by looking at the text. Now, it sounds obvious, but let me just explain what I mean. Sometimes you'll have people who will do the off the top of their head kind of answer, or I heard once in a sermon somewhere, or I think that answer. But they can't give that kind of answer to a question that says, what in this passage gets repeated comically three times? You can't say, I heard a sermon once, or it seems to me that. You've got to look at the text and find out what's repeated. And that's not a particularly good question, but you cannot answer it without looking at the text. And that would just cause everyone to get their heads down, nose into the passage, and we're actually doing real Bible study rather than just sharing our ideas. But conversely, if you ask a question that requires people to know the whole of the background of 1 Kings or some kind of Christian background and what the temple's about or something, it's actually quite demotivating for the young Christian, because you have to be an expert to answer it. You've got to know something else to be able to answer it. If you ask a question that if somebody looks down and reads, they can answer, that's actually very motivating. People discover, hang on, all I've got to do is read the passage and I can answer this question. And so ideally, people are trained to look at the passage and then they can answer the question. I've even cheekily said, you know, you ask as people start speculating, I said, you know, if in doubt, the passage might even help. You know, that's cheeky, but sometimes it's just right there. So, observation questions. As a group becomes better at the discipline of Bible study, observation questions will be less needed. So if people know that the answers are in the text and they're used to looking in the text, you can maybe even skip that stage and go straight to an interpretation question. How does this passage show us that X? And you know that they're going to be looking for answers in the text. But it depends on what stage your group is in. As long as the answers to your interpretation questions are based on observations. So if your answers to the why are people saying, oh, well, I noticed in verse 2 that this, and verse 10 says this, so it can't be that, that's great. If people aren't doing any of that, you need to put some questions in to get them into the text first. And then finally, application is the cart that mustn't go before the horse. So you don't want to apply something to me before I've understood what it actually means. So they'll, I guess, in general, come at the end of a study, or perhaps at the end of a section of a study. If you've got two halves or something, you might do the application there. Well, there's some theory. I think it's going to be better in practice. So I think we'll learn from each other. We can think of some ideal ones. What I'd like you to do is, using John 1, 1 to 18, that's partly why we looked at that last session, have a go crafting some questions. So a couple of observation questions, a couple of interpretation questions, couple of application questions. And we'll just, let's do this in little groups. You don't have to cover the whole passage, but just we want examples of what might be excellent questions, and we can share them and see how we did. Okay, let's pool our wisdom. So, this is the kind of thing where people don't like to be interactive because they don't want to say. So you're welcome to speak on behalf of somebody else in your group and say, somebody near me had, you don't even have to name them, had this question, etc. So let's get some good observation questions. Any suggestions?
Obviously, well, what are the different ways the main character is described?
Excellent. What is the main ways the main character is described? It's impossible to answer that question without looking at the text. And it's quite easy to answer if you do look at the text. Excellent.
Somebody near me, who are the main characters in this passage?
Yeah, brilliant. Who are the main characters? How is the main character described? Both excellent questions from somebody near you. Thank you. Any others?
In what different ways is light used?
In what different ways is light used? That's nice, isn't it? Because it gets you, there's more than one answer, different people can chip in. Gets you looking at several bits of the passage. Excellent. Richard? How do we know that Jesus is the Word? Yes. Okay, who is the Word? They get it wrong. That would be discouraging. So, yes. Good. A fear safety method. Others? Here we go. Yeah, so that's the question. Are you looking at the whole passage at this stage, or have you got to the stage that you're focusing on a paragraph? I think there can be advantage in taking in quite a lot of it at the beginning, but then once you start narrowing down, you can say, okay, John, what is the author's, what particular things does the author want to tell us about John? Yeah, good. I think anything that's plural is a good question. What different things are? Because that means more than one person can say. And the Greek dynamic is then going to become discussion rather than just ping-pong between you and a member. Yeah, good. Very good questions, I think. What about interpretation questions?
Why does John describe the
way? Yeah, okay. Now, that is a good question because it's a why question. But I think it might be on the freedom end of the freedom direction spectrum. Because you've asked, it's a good interpretive question, but you haven't given much help. So why? They might mystify, they might get stuck. So if you think of a way that points someone to the answer as well as asking the question, Thea's got a suggestion. Yeah. So you could say something like, what particular role of Jesus is being highlighted by these descriptions? Which would be getting at revelation, probably, a light word. Or you could do the Thea method, and where you say people, I like it as well. You could say, in what different ways does John show us that Jesus has come to bring a revelation in the passage? And that will get you light, and it will get you word, it will get you witness, it will get you seen, all of those things. But you've actually told someone where it's headed. It's about revelation somehow. Yeah. So aim for that right balance. Have enough help that someone's not lost, but not so much help that they don't discover it for themselves. Any other suggestions for interpretation questions? Ali? Why are the two reactions both surprising in verses 10 to... Yeah, excellent question. Yeah. Well, we had a variant on that. We had, what is it about verses 1 to 9 that make verse 10 a shock? Which is a similar sort of thing. You know, he made them and they don't recognise him. He gave them everything that they have and they don't recognise him. That's a shock. But it's a sort of putting bits together to see a bigger picture sort of question. Yeah, other suggestions? Yeah. Good, that would be excellent. So John 20, 30, 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus the Christ, the the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You could say, let's go to John's purpose statement. We know that's what he's trying to do. How does his opening section serve that purpose? That would be an excellent. And that might be a good later in the study, because it's sort of integrating all the things we've seen and putting them together. Type question. Excellent. Yes, what is it about Jesus that makes him a suitable person to make God known? He's really God, he's there at the beginning, he's the creator of everything. Again, several things that you could find, but it's observation mixed with the significance of it makes an interpretation question. Any ideas, application questions? Excellent. Yeah, so sometimes bringing in compare and contrast wrong understandings, how does this correct, is an excellent way of doing it and often worth thinking about. You could even do, if you're imaginative minded, some case studies. You know, here's so and so who is announced their decision to go travelling in India in order to find themselves. And what would you say to them? Well, here's so and so who loves the buzz of word life because they feel that, you know, they feel closer to God when everyone's around, and what would you say to them? So the how would this passage speak to person X, Y, or Z is quite a sneaky way of doing application that doesn't feel too personal, but actually might very well be personal, because this person in your case study might actually be, you know, Siegfried from your group, but just disguised in such a way as he doesn't feel got at, but he draws the line and says, oh yeah, I can see that passage does critique this case study person, which is me. But you're doing that without naming him. Yeah.
Personally, I've always found case studies slightly cringy. That kind of false person that doesn't actually exist. Is there not actually an argument, which is fine for other people, but if we know our group well, we will know that they have lots of good conversations with the guy that's next to them at work. And actually to get the person to share for a minute what that person, you know, the conversations are like, and then apply the passage to that situation.
Yeah.
And it's very helpful for them personally. And obviously other people will have other people like that as well.
Yeah. And that's brilliant, isn't it? If you can, so the bit of the study where we pray for each other's evangelism, or we pray for each other's week at the end or whatever it is, if that can be connected to the thing that God has said to us, that's brilliant. So rather than it just being, we do a Bible study and then we do and encourage each other in our Christian lifetime, if we can connect the two, how does this passage speak into that struggle you're having at work, or that neighbour that you're trying to talk to, or that's excellent. That's the best of all possible application. Yeah. Let's press on. So turn the page. Some of you heard me on this topic before, playing golf, which I don't do. So it's always slightly precarious because I might have got this all wrong, but I hope this is correct. I think in golf, is it playing the stroke? Is that even the right language? Do you play a stroke of golf? What do? I think you do that. But you can plan the stroke off the tee in advance. So you look at the map and you say, well, there's a lake over there and there's a bunker and it's a 500-yard hole and whatever. I need to use my one wood for this hole, whatever. I don't know. I think you can make those kind of decisions before the game. But you can't plan the second stroke in advance, because it depends on where the ball goes. So if the ball ended up over there in the rough, then you're going to need something, pitching wedge. Who knows? Is that right? And if it, or if it ended up on the fairway but only halfway down the fairway, you might need to drive it, etc. So in other words, in golf, obviously there's some planning, but a lot of responding. And what happens next depends on what happened just now. And then, obviously, the way in which you then play is you start with a long-range club, like a wood. Then, perhaps, if you don't get all the way onto the green in one go, you have a mid-range, something like an iron. And then you finish with the putter. And you want those variety of clubs. Now, I think that's much as I understand about golf. Let's now apply the analogy. Therefore, in a Bible study, you can prepare your...
The only thing I would say is you do know where the hole is, the green.
Yes, you know where the hole is. That's also true. Good. That improves the analogy even more. Therefore, in a Bible study, in as much as it's like golf, you can prepare your would questions. You can prepare, when I drive off the tee, how am I going to do it? And that's what a lot of your kind of questions you've crafted are for. I'm going to begin this section of the study by asking this question, and we tee off. But what you say next is going to depend on where the ball lands. So let's imagine you ask your question, and back comes the absolutely perfect answer. I once had that experience. I had Paul Mayo of Oak Hall Holidays as an 18-year-old fresher at King's, maybe 19-year-old fresher at King's in my Bible study group. He'd done Cornhill in his gap year, which is not normal for 19-year-olds. And I asked my first question of Ephesians 4. I was very nervous, my first RML study. And in reply, he summarised the entire passage with melodic line and application. I was like, okay, what do you do now? So that might happen, in which case it's a hole in one. You know, there you are, go home. But let's imagine that people get stuff that's sort of right, but they haven't noticed everything, or it's half right, or they need a bit more pushing, or they etc. Well, what you say next depends on how much they got. So you need some follow-up questions. Now, ideally, I would make your first question a really big one. So, for example, what was Simpo's question? What different descriptions are there of the main character? And let's say they find he's called Jesus and he's called Light, but they miss that he's called the Word. So you might think, okay, well, I've got a list of the sort of things I hope people would find. And you might then set up some supplementary questions that you only need if people haven't got something. So you might have your prompt, basically. You might, and that's an obvious one, isn't it? Like, what about verse 1? You're going to prompt, you know, you missed the first one. But they could be more subtle than that. So, what is it about verses 1 to 9 that make verse 10 shocking? And people don't really get it. You might think of another way of phrasing it as a follow-up. So you go, well, look, why ought people in some ways to have recognised God when he showed up? What has God done for them? You're just making it easier. But you don't start with the easy form of the question. Otherwise, you end up using the putter all the way down the fairway, which is very tedious. You start by giving people lots of room, but if they don't get it, or they only get half it, you've got another question to push them. That means my prep would look like probably, ideally, 4 or 5 questions tops for your study. But then under those questions, a load of, I might need these supplementary questions. If they get stuck, I might have to use this to push them. Or if they only get this but not this. So I'd often have a question, and then the 4 or 5 things I'm hoping them to get for the question, and prompts next to each one. And you use them as you need, but you might not use them at all if people get there straight away. So have that in your mind, the iron questions and the optional, the word questions, the optional iron questions. And then the putter you only use at the end. If someone's nearly there but not quite there, you can then give the very specific nudge so that it actually goes in the hole. Yeah. Thank you. Let's go on to that. So some standard iron questions, which are so well worn that, as you say, some people recognise them as the code that they are. I think if someone's right, I would say that. So always give some sort of affirmation, even if it's partial. So I might say something like, that's a good start, yeah. Can anyone build on that? Which means that's partly right, but it's not wholly right. If it's totally wrong, I mean, hopefully get to the stage where you can say that and that's okay. I think that it's nice, isn't it, to be able to trust each other enough that we don't... make light of it. And just say, oh, I'm not sure that's right. I don't think so. But anyone else? Just move on. Make it normal to be wrong rather than a desperately shameful thing to be wrong. And the way to do that is when you get wrong yourself, just take it on the chin. So get your co-leader to say, Andrew, I think you actually mean this. Okay, oh, yeah, silly me. So that the culture is, it's okay for us to be wrong. Let's help each other to get the right answer. Brian.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, thanks. Helpful. These are just standard tricks of the trade iron questions. What do others think? Can you show us how you got there? That's a good start. What else? Or, but what about verse 9? So if they say something that just can't be true, show them the verse that shows it can't be true. So worth having those up your sleeve, but there might be others that you can write specifically. I think the big take-home of this is what you're aiming for is quite big range questions to tee off from that you only need. You know, I think a study I've used, slob study tonight, I think we're going to use two questions for most of the study. One for chapter one for chapter two. And within that, obviously, the discussion might need some kind of popping up and some help and nudges, have other things in the ready. But it might be, in this kind of super dynamic, chatty group, that's all that's needed from me. And I set you off in the right direction, and then we all get there. So just try and think in terms of wider ranging questions. And of course, you've got to think of exactly the right question then. A question that's got enough range to get you to the main point. And it might be something like, what is the evidence in this text that God is revealing something? I think that gets you half of chapter one, actually. And one of my 7 points for tomorrow is revelation. And the other one would be something like, what is God's purpose in revealing this? What does it achieve? And that would be my second 7 point for tomorrow, which is relationship. I think those are the two big things of the passage. And I think you can get there with two questions. But you might need sub-questions within them. So aim for the big range. And the way to tell is if you go into a study with a script that's pages long that you have to turn over, you've got too many questions. If you can write it down in a little thing, here are my four big things, but then underneath it a few nudges. I think that's the thing to aim for.
I do think the disadvantage of I've got my whole study to two questions, is that if you've got a group that's responding, that's great, you get all the information out. But I've been in studies with people who are fantastic at that sort of thing, and that I've left at the end thinking, well, actually, I don't really understand that passage any better, because nobody's ever pulled it together at the end.
Yes.
You do need.
That's very helpful, thank you. Yeah, so you don't just want a discussion that no one at the end of it is sure where it went. You want a discussion that ends in the whole. So, and it might be something like, you might get to the end, long, big discussion and say, okay, let's come back to our question and now answer it. And you get the kind of definitive answer or the summary or something like that. Thank you, that's really helpful. How are we doing for time? Oh, we have no time to do some in groups. But obviously you have the rest of the year to practice. Just a few comments finally about being a co-leader with respect to questions. The co-leader who says nothing destroys the group dynamic. So I know sometimes we have the tradition of I'm only allowed to speak on the weeks that I lead. But I suggest that makes things rather awkward. Especially some groups have three leaders in them and maybe six group members. That means half of you are silent. That's already an awkward dynamic, right? So you've got to speak, I think, if you're a co-leader. Chip in the same as everyone else does. On the other hand, the co-leader who says everything also destroys the group dynamic. If all the questions get answered by your co-leader, then that's painful. So ideally then, I think as a co-leader, you want to speak an average amount. Be like the model group member that you'd love to have. Speak sometimes, don't speak always. Say part of the answer, don't say all the answer. Give other people a chance, but don't say nothing. That kind of calibrate yourself as the normal group leader. I do that as well when I join groups. People, you know, if you sit in, as the horrible phrase is, and you say nothing and just observe and occasionally scribble, I mean, that's a really intimidating group dynamic, isn't it? The scratch of a pencil, you know. So if I join your group, I'm going to try and join in because I want to be part of a group of Christians studying the Bible. But some particular things you can do with questions, you can help in phrasing the question. So we've all had the situation when we think a question's really clear and we ask it and everyone is mystified as to what we mean. And I have this often. Elspeth says something like, I think this actually means this, and then everyone understands. So that can be really helpful, rescuing the group leader from an unclear question. But also help in listening to the answer. So I think sometimes if you're leading, you're so focused on what your next question is going to be that you don't actually have enough sort of mental space to notice what people have said. And that can happen in various ways. You might not notice that someone's someone quiet has actually meekly said absolutely the right thing and then been swamped by somebody else. And the co-leader might say, hang on a minute, can we just hear from Jeff? Because I think he has something valuable to say. Or it might be that someone says something totally wrong and you didn't notice it was wrong. And they might say, oh, let's just slow down a bit. I'm not sure. Just say what you said again. So just sometimes being the extra pair of ears is as useful as being the extra mouth. And then thirdly, I think a co-leader can be really helpful in responding personally to the message. I think one of the ways we're worst as Brits probably is in application that becomes personal. It's all arm's length. This is what it might mean to somebody. But to say something like, that really challenges me and I think I need to repent in this area. It'd be a wonderful thing if that was the sort of thing that could happen in our studies. But I suggest it'll be rare for a group member to take that kind of initiative unless you set that as the pattern. So I think the co-leader who's willing to take things to heart and make the personal application will set that kind of context for everybody else. And then finally, the male co-leader should be ready to step in to adjudicate on a controversy, not because the female leader would be incapable of that, but to free her from the burden and to model headship. So whenever I'm leading a Bible study, even if it's my co-leader leading, in this case Elspeth, I consider it my responsibility to kind of sit on a vocal bloke or to bring resolution to a controversy. It's not because I think Elspeth's incapable of it, quite on the contrary, but it's just because it's my responsibility as the man to step up to that. So occasionally, and you know, female co-leaders can help with that, so if you get a controversy, you can just turn to the male co-leader and say, Pete, do you want to... Can you just give us some guidance on that? And that's a way of the kind of modelling male headship, hopefully squashing a rebellious or difficult person. And then I think it's much easier for the women here if they don't have to deal with the problem blokes, because they know that the bloke co-leader will take that responsibility. So just a comment to us on that. We're sort of out of time, but any questions on questions? Yeah. Yeah. Good question. So somebody gets it straight away and your study's going to take 5 minutes. What do you do? I'll say two things. I think you can... Don't assume that because one person's got it, everyone's got it. So that's absolutely right. Ask the person who's got it to explain it in their own words to other people. Ask somebody else to explain it in their own words and see if they've got there too. So all those sort of things. And I wouldn't worry. I think sometimes we worry that we won't have enough material and that the study will finish early. I was just laughing with Elspeth because I worried about this morning's training session, as always, which is why we've got the first things we didn't do, because I'm thinking, oh, no, we'll be finished at like 10:45, and obviously we haven't finished then. But I always have that anxiety. I put too much in. And if you do finish early, that's really okay. It'll be rare. Like, it's just in my experience that really isn't often the problem. And it doesn't matter if it is. If you get there really quickly, you have more time to pray, great. So don't worry if... You don't feel that you have to pad it just to get to 9 o'clock. I suspect that will rarely be a problem. Good. Simon.
Settling controversy, you talk about squashing awkward men. If it was an awkward woman, would you leave that to the female?
It depends, doesn't it? Because sometimes if it's an awkward woman that comes up with something, do you leave that to the female co-leader to deal with? I think it depends. So there's some issues that require, you know, personal chat afterwards. So someone's got an interest in something particular that it might not even be awkward. It could just be there's not time for it, or it's a big topic, or it might well be you say, look, let's just chat about that one-to-one, and you can do that with your co-leader. But I think if there's something that's made the whole text unclear for everyone, then you've got to deal with it. And it might be, say, somebody who's unconverted or someone who's more mischievous. I can think of some characters in Central Focus who would have a lower view of the Bible and would say difficult things. And you risk, you know, undermining confidence of others in the group. So they do, in that case, they need to be sat on. And I think that's the I think that's the guy's job in that case. I think of, yeah, we've had awkward people of both sexes in that way. Yeah. Good question. What if you've got too much to do and you run out of time? I think that the big question thing is easier to flex with time than the 20 questions written down. So I think, you know, you've got a, you're in this general area and you set the, and you're having a discussion, it's kind of shrinkable and stretchable. Whereas if you think, I'm only on question 7 out of 28, it's harder. So I, that's another reason I commend that to you. You can sort of extend it or shorten it. I don't think you have to cover everything. It's okay to miss things out. You do want to make sure you cover something that's true all the way through to application. It's better to get one truth applied than to get three truths that you have no time to think about. So, and I, you know, again, it's not a disaster not to finish. If you've learnt something useful, then that's okay. Good. Thank you. Which incidentally means that copying a slob study will often not work because a slob study is pitched at you who are, you know, capable at understanding the Bible, which is why you've been asked to do this role and have probably prepared quite hard. And so the questions we ask you may well die in a study where people are less clear and less prepared. So just be, don't think I can just carbon copy it because... and it won't work. Final comment from Jeremy.
I think it's my experience, my personal experience, that sometimes as co-leaders, we're afraid of silence when we're not leading, and we therefore step in. And I think actually acknowledging that if the leader is the person who might want to bring you in if they think silence is going on too much, it's helpful to take the initiative ourselves.
Mm. Thank you very much. Silence always seems longer to a leader as well than it is in actual seconds. So sometimes I'll even look at a watch and kind of count to 10 or something. Because 10 seconds isn't very long, but feels like about 2 minutes. So, watching a second hand is okay. And people don't mind there being pauses. It's okay. It's like kind of car journeys, isn't it? When you're in car journeys, someone you don't know very well and you're trying to fill every second, it's really exhausting. Actually, somebody who's really well, you can drift into silence, then you come back in something, and that's okay. You've got thinking time. Yeah, don't be afraid of silence. Let me lead us in prayer. By the way, please be forgiving towards your slob leaders this afternoon, including myself, who may well not ask model questions. It's trouble doing this kind of session, isn't it? This is how a perfect study should be. Compare and contrast, okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for... this book of 2 Kings, thank you for the message, though in some ways a bleak one, Lord, of your judgment on sin. On the other hand, Lord, infused with many glimpses of Jesus in advance, we praise you for the salvation offered even to a nation under judgment. And we praise you, Lord, for the rescue that you offer to us and that we've taken hold of by faith in Jesus. We pray that this year, studying 2 Kings would be a great encouragement as well as a warning in various ways. And we pray for ourselves as leaders, Lord, that you'd equip us to do our job well. But, Lord, more than these techniques, we remember that we need godliness and contentment, trust in you, a glance forward at your coming return. We pray that these things we'd excel in these things much more even than in our question craft. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Oh, let's say thanks for lunch as well. Father, thank you for providing many things for us, including this food we're about to enjoy. For Jesus' sake. Amen.